I thank God for being here with you this afternoon. I didn't know I had an accent until I came to London. I'm speaking to you from Peter's second epistle. And I just want to read a few verses again from 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. I believe the Apostle Peter is writing to the same people he wrote 1 Peter 2. These are the elect of God scattered abroad. And in a way, he is also writing to us today. Now, if you notice, he presents himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant here means a slave, one who serves with humility. And not only humility, but he sees it as an honor to serve the Lord. And, you know, as we reflect today and we see what is happening around us, the kinds of pride that we see on the Lord's pulpit today, and you compare it with the Apostle Peter, I think it is rather shameful. He sees himself as a servant, a slave, and with great humility, he serves God. He sees it as an honor. It is not a right, but it is just an honor to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, he said that he is an apostle. So he is a slave first, and secondly, he is an apostle. That is one that is appointed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he wrote authoritatively to the church threatened by false teachers. Now, he is writing, he says here, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jude calls this our common salvation. Now, there is nothing uncommon about our faith. We have the same Savior, all of us, no matter where you are from, whether you're from the United States or Europe or the Caribbean or Asia, we have the same Savior. We have Jesus Christ paid the same price for us all. We have the same grace. We are saved the same way. We all live by the same faith, and that is a faith that was given to us when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of conversion. We all have the same Holy Spirit. We are all in the same body. So this faith, beloved, is presented to us here by the apostle as a divine gift. And if it is a faith we receive from God himself. And I must tell you, a mere human cannot produce that faith. It is a faith that is rooted in God's righteousness. It is his free gift of salvation to us. And he says to us that this faith comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of God's saving righteousness. And if he is the source of God's saving righteousness, that means he is God. And he says to us in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now the word knowledge here refers both to the knowledge of God they had received at conversion, for its increase in our lives as we continue to live our Christian life. Now, if you notice, the first part of verse 3 said, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God has given us everything we need in order to live a holy life, in order for us to live a life that is pleasing unto him. We do not need anything from the world. We do not need any props. You know, today, I don't want to be hard on the young people, but so often they say to us that they need to listen to music. We must listen to music. But let me tell you, you don't need to listen to music in order to be a good Christian. Because everything that you need in order to be a good Christian, God has provided it for you. He did not leave anything by chance. He did not say, well, you go and figure things out for yourself, and what is good you keep and what is bad you reject. He has given us everything. So whether you are in England or you are in America or wherever you are in this world, as a Christian, remember God has provided everything that you need in order to live a life for him. Now, there's a word here I want to talk to you about a little. He said, he has, according as his divine power, has given unto us all, us, not only the apostles, but he has given every Christian, Jews and non-Jews alike. And the word life here, beloved, means eternal life. We cannot live a godly life without eternal life. It is this life that transforms our life and make us like Christ. And the apostle said, through the knowledge of him that have called us to glory and virtue. Knowledge, that is the encounter that we had with Jesus Christ at conversion. And he said, that have called. Now this is important. This is important for all of us here today. Because this is not a call, my friends, in which you have a choice whether to accept or to reject. It is what we call an effective call. It is the call that wakes us up from spiritual death into spiritual life. It is the call that wakes us up from spiritual death and creates faith in us. This is the call out of darkness to God's marvelous light. And he said, to glory and virtue. Those whom Christ calls have seen Christ's goodness and glory, and will live a godly life. And verse 4 said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has graciously promised us through his precious word. And this is very important to us today. We are living in a time when people speak so much of dreams and vision. I had a dream. There are people who are in churches today in my land, and they know very little about the Bible. I'm not even sure whether they know the books of the New Testament. But then they will tell you so much about visions that they had, or somebody in the church had a dream and a vision. But beloved, all the promises God has made to us is through his word. And this is the word that provides everything that believers need. And he said, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Believers have already escaped the corruption of the world, but the completion of that process will occur on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, from verses 5 to 7, the apostle is commanding us to pursue a godly life diligently. And the relationship between verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 7 is very important. Verses 5 to 7 call the believer to a life of virtue, moral excellence. We ought to live a good life as Christians. We got to live a life of righteousness. Now, verses 3 and 4, just to remind you, reminds us that a life of godliness is rooted in and dependent upon God's grace. Believers should live in a way that pleases God. Why? Because Christ has given them everything they need for life and godliness. Now, since God has given us this gift, the apostle is saying to us that we should make every effort to please him. And this is the Christian. The Christian life should please God. And this is why the apostle speaks of diligence. He wants us to make effort in our Christian life. We cannot live a good Christian life by being passive. Luther says, the Christian should prove his faith by his good works. And then, of course, he gives us the chain of eight virtues, which starts with faith and ends in love. So the life demanded by God is the same life which he has created in us. Could you imagine? And this is why it is all of grace, beloved. And what I'm speaking about today is grace, the foundation of the Christian life. God has given us everything that we need in order to live for him. Even the life that he's calling us to live, this is the life that he has created in us as Christians. Now, when you look at the chain of eight virtues, I don't want to go through all because I won't have the time. But it starts with faith as the root of the Christian life. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot be a Christian and you have no faith. And remember, even the faith that you exercise is given by God. So this is how we start the Christian life. We start it with faith. And then it ends with love, because this is the climax of the Christian life. Faith we begin with, and love we end with. If we rely on God and his promises, beloved, we will live a new way. And that is what the apostle is saying to us. You rely on God, you will live a new way. Now, verses 8 to 11, the apostle speaks of the godly virtues that are necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. Remember verses 5 to 7, he's commanding us to live a godly life. Verses 8 to 11, he's telling us of the virtues that are necessary for the entrance in the kingdom of God. And the word for here connects verses 8 to 11 and or with verse 5 to 7. So believers are commanded to confirm their calling and election by practicing the virtues described in verses 5 to 7. Because it is only by practicing these virtues that believers would avoid stumbling or falling. So by living a godly life, they will enter into the kingdom of God on the day of the Lord. Now, this is not works righteousness. Some people have accused the Apostle Peter of teaching works righteousness. But it is strange that these same people never accuse the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul himself said that those who practice the works of the flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he tells us that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And verse 8 again, he says, "For if these things be in you," these things, he is referring to these godly qualities. Godly qualities must both exist and overflow in the life of the Christian. So if the godly qualities of verses 5 to 7 exist and abound in the lives of believers, they are neither barren, he said, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. So Peter thought that believers must practice godly virtues in order to receive eternal life. Now he is also saying that those who lack godly virtues and are not abounding with them give no indication that they are believers. So we are not judging people, but we are just going according to what the apostle says. We ought to practice the virtues in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And why can we practice the virtues? We can practice them because God has created them in us. We have the capacity to practice these virtues. The ungodly cannot practice these virtues. It's pointless telling them about these things. And this is why you cannot group people and unbelievers and tell them, come for a Bible study. How could they understand the word of God? What we ought to do with the unbeliever is to preach the gospel to them. And when they are saved, then we will start to teach them the word of God. But the fact that the apostle is saying that we ought to practice these things is because he knows that we are Christians and we are saved and we are able to practice them. But if you are not practicing them, how could you be a Christian? How could you be saved? Of course, these are sensitive issues because people feel very offensive, you know, if you tell them things like that. If you tell them, but if you're not practicing those virtues, how could you be a Christian? And they will tell you, how can you judge me? Or who are you to judge me? But verse 9 here, beloved, elaborates verse 8. If these things are lacking, such people are blind. These are the words of the apostle. They are blind. Why? Because they fail to see what they should see. They should have seen it if they are Christians. But if you're not practicing these things, well, the apostle is saying that you are blind. They have become so short-sighted that they have forgotten the most important reality of all. Such a person, he said, has forgotten that he was purged from his all sins. Now, I know we are very emotional today, and we always talk, if somebody, you know, who says that he's a Christian, goes back to the world, then we start to feel so sorry, you know. And we cannot tell this person anything. You know why? Because we say today, it could have been us. It could have been me. But the thing is, why should it be you? Why should it be you? Based on what the Apostle Paul is saying, it should not be you. Because you, because of what God has done for you, you ought to live a life that is pleasing to him. And this is the way we ought to think today as Christians. So those who are not practicing those virtues, they have forgotten their baptism and their forgiveness of sins. They are not living as forgiven sinners, and they are behaving like unconverted people. So as Christians, we ought to be so careful, because we are a special people. We are a particular people. We are living in this world, but we are not of the world. We are a different breed, because God has taken us from this world, and he has done something very special with us. And that's what we are. We might be insignificant in this world. You might live in a community and people don't even know you. But the important thing is, God knows you, and he has placed his spirit in you, and he has given you great capacities that even your life now can please him. Now, those who treasure being forgiven live in a way that pleases God. Are you pleased that you have been forgiven by God? You know, in your reflection every day, do you thank God for forgiveness? Do you think of where you came from? The way you used to live before, and the way you live now. So we ought to be thankful, my friends, for the forgiveness which God has given us. And verse 10 again, just notice that he's using the same word again, and I'll read it to you. He said, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. So he's using the same word that he used in verse 5. Give diligence. Why? Because God's grace should not lead to moral relaxation, but to intense effort. And this is what that is lacking, sadly, in our Christian lives today. This intense effort. Somehow in the country where I come from, people are always tired. They are always tired. There is always a reason not to do something for the Lord. Now, I hope you are not like this, because this is not a way to be. It is not consistent with what the Apostle Peter is saying to us here. Give diligence. You should apply yourself. You should apply yourself. Give this intense effort. Beloved, you cannot claim to be a Christian and your very life contradict that claim. It doesn't work like this. So if you do these things, he said, ye shall never fall. Believers who confirm their call and election by living a godly manner or in a godly manner will not stumble. That is, they will not forsake God. They will not abandon him. Well, in a way, we can even say they will not commit apostasy. Believers who abound in the qualities described in verses 5 to 7 will never fall away from God, because they are cultivating a relationship with God on a daily basis. And this is what it should be to all of us. We are cultivating a relationship with God on a daily basis. We cannot take a break from our Christian life. Christianity, we ought to live the life every day. And you could imagine, because the apostle, all the time he's writing here, He has the false teachers in his mind. You must remember that as well. He's always thinking about them. And maybe he's saying to us that if we are seduced by the false teachers, that means that we were not cultivating a daily walk with God. We have forsaken goodness. We have allowed our wills to be captivated by evil. And this is why we fall easy prey to deception. But if you are living the life that you are called to live by God, knowing all what God has done for you, the apostle is saying it is not possible for the false teacher to deceive you. So if you are deceived, beloved, my friend, it could be that you are doing something wrong. It could be that there is a gap in your walk with the Lord. It could be that you're not cultivating your Christian life on a daily basis. And maybe it is good for us to take stock of our Christian life, to look back where we were, where are we now, and where are we going. And verse 11, he said, "For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the apostle's concern here is whether people will enter the kingdom of God. And I am sure that is a concern of every pastor, God's pastors in the land. Whether the people that you preach to every day or every Sunday or twice, three times a week, whether they will enter the kingdom of God. Does it trouble you? Because it is possible that some of the people who come to church, and even though they are members, they might never inherit the kingdom of God. Members of your church, maybe they are serving, they are doing a lot of things, but it is possible that these people might not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is why we ought to be warning people all the time. Sadly, the ministry of warning is becoming less and less in our churches today. It is not a popular way of preaching anymore. People are getting offended when we warn them. But we ought to warn them. We ought to tell you about the danger out there. Sometimes people get angry and they say, "The pastor is targeting me." No, you shouldn't think like that. You should reflect on your life. Is there something wrong in my life? Was this message for me? And with humility, just like the apostle, with humility, you apply the word to your heart, and then you make the necessary changes. So he insisted, beloved, that people cannot enter in the kingdom without living in a godly way. This is not salvation by works, but this is salvation with works. These are the works, my friends, that God, after all, has accomplished in his people. And I always tell my congregation, I always challenge them by saying, the life that you live, do you think that God is smiling at you? You think God is so pleased with the life that you live in that he is even smiling? Think about that, my friends. Since the kingdom belongs to Christ, he is the one that will provide entrance into the kingdom for believers. Now, then we have, I must hurry now, we have verses 12 to 21, where the apostle, typical of a good pastor, is reminding the believers of a number of things. And verses 12 to 15, He's telling us the purpose of the reminder. The purpose of reminding the believers is to stir them for action. He wants them to be active. He does not want passive Christians. He wants people who are active, people who love the Lord. And if we love the Lord, we will be stirred into action. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. He wanted to remind the believers of the things, probably, he mentioned from verses 3 to 11. Now, in one sense, they do not need any reminder, because he said they already know, and they are established in the truth. So if they are established in the truth, they should not be swayed by false teachers, because they already know the truth, and they are strengthened by it even now. Now, this is good, to know that they know the truth. They have been established in the truth, and they are strengthened by the truth. Because the truth, beloved, grasps and strengthens them. It grants them the power to live in a way that is pleasing to God. As the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. Now, the innovations suggested by the false teachers are dangerous. And this is why the church must fortify itself with the word of God. And verse 13, he said, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Reminding the believers, as far as the apostle is concerned, is urgent, because he said that his body is subject to death, and he will soon die. So even though believers are firmly established in the truth, they need reminders to stir them up and to arouse them. Beloved, reminders arouse and provoke believers, prompting them to prize the gospel afresh. His hope that his word would stir the believers so that they would reject what the opponents are teaching. Believers know the gospel, and yet, in a sense, we must relearn it every day. And look at verse 14. It said, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ have shown me. So as he's growing older, he knew that his days on earth were numbered, and his death will be near. Now, we don't know at what time he'll die. I hope you all don't believe the Covardi story. But one thing he tells us here is that he is going to die, or two things. He's going to die, and the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed it to him that he would die. And verse 15 said, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And, you know, from verses 16 to 21, he began to respond to those who are deflecting the believers from the eternal reward. So now he is really turning to the false teachers. Because the false teachers, remember, that they doubted the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that life will continue as usual. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. They are saying if there is no second coming or judgment. So Peter's emphasis on pursuing godly life diligently in order to enter into heaven will fall on his face, because there is no judgment. If there is no judgment, why should I waste my time pursuing a life of godliness? Or why should you teach people to pursue a life of godliness? Now, how did Peter defend this truth of the coming of the Lord? Well, beloved, first of all, he appealed to his eyewitness testimony of what transpired at the transfiguration. Verse 16 said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, where we were made known, when we were made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, I want to tell you here that the Apostle Peter, he was not saying that the false teachers were teaching myths. That's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, it was the false teachers that said that the apostles were teaching myths. So Peter did not describe the teaching of his opponents as myths. But he insisted, beloved, that the apostles did not deal with myths. On the contrary, he said they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So the apostolic teaching is anchored in history. The Christian faith teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ will return in this world. And verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" The Son receiving honor from the Father. The Father is setting his stamp or his seal of approval on the Son with a divine voice that came from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And of course, he is recalling the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. So we should remember that Peter recorded these words because they have deep theological significance, not only to him, but to the church. So the transfiguration here is a manifestation of the coming of the kingdom of God. So Peter recalled the event. Why? Because it anticipates Christ's glory when he returns. And quickly, verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And the second thing he did, he defended his theology is by appealing to the word of prophecy, as we have in verse 19, and I must hurry now. He said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." What does the apostle mean by the word of prophecy? Well, he refers to the Old Testament prophecies related to the day of judgment and salvation. That is the day of the Lord, or the day the Lord Jesus Christ will return. So he's referring to that. And he's telling us, he's interpreting the transfiguration in this way. Now my time is almost up. I think I have 2 minutes to wrap up. But verse 19, if you look at the last clause here, or let me read the whole verse again. It said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." Now the last clause in verse 19 informs the believers how they will need to pay heed to prophetic scriptures. The prophetic word points forward to the day of the Lord, and obviously it will not be needed when the day dawns. The day here, my friend, is almost certainly the day of the Lord, and this is the way the Old Testament prophets used to make reference to the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. We have seen it in the major prophets and the minor prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and so on, and even Malachi chapter 4 verse 5. So the day of the Lord is also described as the time when the morning star rises in your heart. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we will not need the prophetic word to shine in a dark place.
We will not need the prophetic word to shine in the sinful world, in the sinful world, because he will enlighten our hearts. He said, then our hearts will be enlightened by the morning star himself. So the Bible will be closed because all the time the prophecies are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and behold, the Lord Jesus Christ is here. And verse 20 said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now it appears again that the Apostle Peter was attacking the opponents, arguing that they interpreted prophecy to support their own views. So in doing so, they resisted the proper interpretation given by the apostles. Now the question, as I close, why did the apostle call the opponents false teachers and not false prophets? Well, it appears, beloved, that their error was not in prophecy, but in the interpretation. So that means they did not consider themselves as prophets. But as they were interpreting the word of God, that's where they made all the errors. And verse 21, and I conclude here, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the meaning of verse 20 then is that the interpretation of the apostles does not come from them, beloved, but ultimately has a divine source. For prophecy comes from God. Peter is saying to us in this verse that both the origin and subsequent interpretation of prophecy come from God himself. Prophecy does not originate in the will of human beings. Prophecy is a divine work and cannot be attributed to the ingenuity of human beings. Prophecy, my friends, comes from God himself. So Peter stated it bluntly. He said, men spoke from God. Human beings spoke, and they spoke with their own personalities and literary styles. The words the prophet spoke ultimately came from God. They were inspired, or they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter here, he is defending the accuracy of the prophecies in the scripture. So both human and God were fully involved in the process of inspiration. The personality and gift of the human authors were not suppressed. And even today we can see the different literary styles. And yet, my friends, the words they spoke did not cancel out the truth that they spoke the word of God. So the prophets were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were inspired by the Holy Ghost. And this is what the Apostle Peter is saying. So he's saying, because of the grace of God given to you, you have the capacity to live a life that is pleasing to him. And the false teachers do not listen to them. They have no authority. I have the authority because I am an apostle. I can go back in history. I was there at the transfiguration. And the interpretation that I give and the other apostles give of prophecy is the right interpretation. We don't need anything more. So how much we thank God for his word, and how much we thank God for his grace. Because the apostle Peter, he started with grace, and he continued with grace because he said, because of the grace of God that we'll be able to please him. And he ends with grace, beloved. And the reason why he starts with it, and he continues with it, and he ends with it, it is because it is all of grace. And we ought to thank God for his grace. May the Lord bless us all.